Anyway, why don't we open with prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this time, and Lord, as always, I just confess to you that I don't have anything to offer, and that we can't learn from you tonight. Unless one, you're here in our presence and you speak to us through your Holy Spirit, but also that you prepare our hearts to learn from you. And so I pray that you would be in control, and we just give you the glory ahead of time for whatever you're going to do. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. And I'm going to, as usual, take a couple of quick steps back. Hopefully they're quick. Can anybody tell me what the three key words that I said the book of Matthew really has to do with?
Humble.
It would be in the sense of heart. But I said basically it has to do with heart is what he's really all about. So that comes with humility. And the very first one is what I said the theme of this whole book is. What does Matthew say, behold?
Okay.
Behold your king. And everything from the genealogy, even when we talked about the Magi, and the Magi say, hey, we came, tell us where we can find this King of the Jews. Okay, you don't find that in any of the other Gospels. That's the only place where he's referred to it. And then later, of course, in the end, you have the Romans calling him King of the Jews. And that was a precursor of the fact that the Jews didn't see him as king, but the Gentiles did. Okay? Then the last key point, the key word, is one we're using this week. And as we go on through this, you're going to find that I'm going to go to verse 520 and say that is probably one of the key verses in this whole teaching, even all the way through 9. And that is, for I say unto you, that unless your righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, some other versions say the teachers of the law, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, people who appear to be the religious leaders, in God's eyes, aren't religious. They're religious, but they're not righteous.
So what's the third key word?
Righteousness. Or
gotta get
this. Okay, so it's going to be kingdom or king, because he talks about the king. Righteousness. And then the last one is that everything that he teaches in here is not about what you do. It's about why you do what you do. Where's your heart? What caused you to do that? Go back, clear back to one of the things that we're going to find as Pastor Shane teaches is that in the first 7 or 8 books of the Bible, all of the major doctrines are dealt with. Okay? Right here, you're going to talk about the fact that when he's talking about heart issue, you know, it's not very far down there. You're going to get into Matthew or into Genesis 3 and you're going to talk about Cain and Abel. They both brought sacrifice. One was a first fruit, one wasn't. One was seen as okay, one wasn't. One was from the heart, one was from the flesh. Book of Romans says there's nothing that you can do in the flesh that is of spiritual worth. You just can't. It's got to be from your heart. It's got to be in the spirit. Thanks, Larry. And so that's what we talked about in that first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come before God and say, I don't have anything. I am totally destitute. I'm totally poor. If you want me to pull out of my pockets and show you what I've got spiritually, it's one where your pants pockets are out, they're hanging out, I got nothing. And that's how God says, if you'll come before me that way, now I can start to deal with you. So now I see you how I'm supposed to see you. Then we talked about blessed are those who mourn. What's the mourning about? Anybody remember? What are you to mourn about?
That's the one I have issues with.
Your own sin. Your own where you're at.
Yeah. You again, how will we ever see grace for all it's worth, if we don't see what we were and how we could never on our own have been of any value to God. I used that statement that a lot of people don't like to use. It's very unpopular anymore. It used to be a real standard statement, but it's very unpopular. Total depravity of man. Anybody know what that depravity meant? And remember, I told you there was a little bit of... One of the reasons people hated it so much is because it got misconstrued. Some people would say total depravity of man is that man could do no good. He couldn't do anything good. And people would go, I don't believe that. How many of you know non-Christians? You know for sure they're non-Christians because of the things they tell you, the things they say. They're not Christians, but they do good things for people. Okay, well, how does that fit with the total depravity of man? But if the total depravity of man is a statement from a spiritual value, you, totally depraved, poor in spirit, you don't have anything to bring before God. Now, again, one of the things I want you to understand is that is such a, and this is going to sound really strange, that is one of the most freeing statements that you can ever understand. Why? Because it's saying you don't bring anything to God of value towards your salvation. So how do you blow it? Once you realize God has died for you, once you realize you're saved, now how do you blow it? You didn't do anything to get it. How do you blow it? It's not dependent upon you. It's all about the blood only. So what are you going to bring? Because your prayer life wasn't good enough? God says, I don't really care. Because you slipped and cussed a couple of times? Because you fell back into a sin? God says, just bring it to me like 1 John and I'll cleanse you. It doesn't mean I'm okay with it. But don't let that be a measure of how you're doing with God. You got to go to Him with an attitude that I don't have anything. Then you can't be blown. So on that side, it's very freeing. On the other side, He says, blessed are those who mourn, because now all of a sudden they see just how much of their sin hurt God. Just how much it costs. And here's one of the things I would challenge you on. When you begin to mourn, you'll begin to cry every time you take communion. Because you'll take it personal. And you'll go, that was my sin that made you die. That was my sin that made you bleed. That was my sin that broke your flesh. And then you'll hurt. And you'll mourn. And the other thing is you'll look around and you'll go, oh my goodness, look at the hopelessness of the people around me. People who don't have Christ, people who are trying hard to be religious, look at how these people are dying in hopelessness. Look how lives are being torn apart. That doesn't mean you're living the perfect life. That doesn't mean you're always happy and joyful. But you have a hope. They don't have one at all. I should break your heart. I should make you mourn. If you're running around going, hey, you know, isn't life good? And then I have, you know, it is. In the area of where you're walking with the Lord, in the area where you're growing. And yeah, you need to find joy in your salvation in those times where you're praising God for where you're at. But you need to cry out. Now God's got you where He wants you. And then we talked about the fact that the first one says, man, how do you see God? And how do you see you with God in that? And then how do you see your sin? And the last one is, blessed are the meek.
So this is actually talking about way back when we were talking in, don't tell me, Romans.
Uh-huh.
Where He almost has to break you down to build you back up the way He wants you.
Yep.
And I think I understand.
Chapter 7, Romans 7.
Uh-huh. Mourning means, well, excuse me, for example, about a year ago, I realized just how pitiful I really was and how there is no making up for it, and I'm always going to sin, but now at least I feel like I can go to him and say, I'm sorry, please help me not to do that again, and be a little bit better, but never perfect.
Right.
That's what you mean by more than that.
Yeah. Yeah, you're crushed by how you feel, and again, it's kind of that. Remember, I've said that if any time I teach, any time any pastor preaches, any time anybody approaches the Bible, there's two things that should be done at the end of that time, if their goal has been met. The window should be opened a little wider to God, that you see Him a little more clearly, and a mirror lifted up to you, that you see yourself more clearly. Remember how I said this book and the book of James were so similar because they're half-brothers and they taught so much alike? Okay, do you remember where it says that if you go into the Word and you read and it doesn't do anything and you walk away like, ah, that's nice. And he goes, did it not? Did you see anything in there? Did you see yourself in there? It's like looking into a mirror, forgetting what you look like. When you looked in the mirror, you saw what you looked like. If you look into the Word of God, you see where you're failing. But if it doesn't have any effect, you walk away and you don't care. It's what he's saying. You can't. If you're mourning, you're going, I don't know. You know, and what you're talking about is a perfect example. Romans 7. You go in and he says, why is it everything I try to do, I can't do? Everything I don't want to do, I do. And he goes, who can help this wretched man? And the answer was, Jesus Christ. And see, part of that, the neat part about that, it was when you got to that point. That's how, and it's neat because it's the same teaching. When you get to a point of understanding, I can't, and I'm nobody, that's that brokenness. See, now, a lot of Christians get the idea that God's about taking them wherever He found them, and then just building off of that. So, God help me with my plans. God help me do better in this area. And God, be my MasterCard God. Be my genie in a lamp. When I need you, I'll pull you out and help me as I'm walking along. But God, but what you said about how God almost does the boot camp thing and breaks you down to nothing. See, now if He breaks you down to nothing. Now let's go back and I'm gonna use the scenario that if you have the idea that you're kind of somebody, you got some things to offer. Now, there's other people in the church, millions of other people in the church, and they've all got things to offer, too. Well, mine's better than what they've got. I got this to offer. Why are they getting to do that? How come they got that job that I didn't? And, you know, all of a sudden, it's like, wait a minute. Because, you know, why? Because you didn't come poor in spirit. You came with, I got value. God, I've got to be using my stuff. I've got talents. I can, you know, and God says, see, not really, because that's the flesh. And nothing you do in the flesh can be of any spiritual value. It can be in this world, but it's not going to be for forever. It's not going to build people up for forever. So He breaks that down. Now look what happens, and if you went into Romans 8, you would see what I mean. And basically all of a sudden it starts talking about the body. There's therefore now no condemnation. It talks about being a part of the body. You know what? When you're nobody, and if everybody's nobodies, God can take all the nobodies and make them a really valuable body. But if you've got a whole bunch of somebodies, good example. May or may not work putting Randy Moss up with the Vikings. He may be too much of a prima donna. Okay? What I'm saying is you get teams and they get too many guys who think they're great. I should get the ball all the time. I'm the biggest. I'm the best. And make, so they don't make team members. The best team members are when everybody doesn't see themselves special, but they need to be. They are as part of a team. That's the church. If the church is a bunch of broken people who see God using them to be wherever they need to be, and they're okay with that. You know, what if Dan wasn't okay with doing all the hard work I see you do every Sunday in the food pantry and those kinds of things? What if Dan said, I should be meeting people at the door and doing it. They should be using me.
Well, then Gordon would do it.
You're taking my lot away. Come on now. Work with me here. What I'm saying, though, is He's willing to take that role and do that job. That's what the body's about. Not saying I'm somebody special, but I'm whoever you want me to be, God. Moses was known as the meekest man alive in the Bible. Why?
Did they even say he had a speech impediment?
Uh-huh. Because he got to a point where he said, God, I don't want to do this. I'm not good at this. But do whatever you got to do for me.
Charles, that's
been me. Yep. Yeah, I'm sure Yul Brynner was a good Pharaoh too. Yeah. But anyway, well, the point was that with meekness, that's where it starts talking about the body. And I said last week, mourning is where you're calling yourself a dirty, no good, rotten sinner. Meekness says, how are you when your neighbor comes over and says, you no good, dirty, rotten sinner? You okay when they call you a name? You okay when they come down on you? Because that's meekness. Meekness says, and they come up and they verbally slap your cheek, and that's when the Bible says, well, give me another one. Are you okay with that? Because if you're okay, I'm not. I didn't do well with that yet. I'm not very meek. I don't do well. There's some areas I do. Most areas, I still struggle with it. You know, I don't like the cheap shot. I don't like not being appreciated. I don't like, you know. And God says, that's where I want you to be. And so meekness says, I don't have any rights. If I don't have any rights, you can't take them away from me. We're going to get into that later. Let me give you, you know, a preview of that. You've heard, thou shalt not murder. I tell you, don't be angry. What's the main source of anger?
Pride.
But why? When somebody gets in the way of your plans, when somebody takes away what you wanted to get done, gets in the way of your rights. What if you have an attitude of meekness? You don't have any rights. Now you don't get angry, do you? See, this is an outline of what I'm going to tell you. Then he elaborates in the rest of the sermon and says, this is what I'm telling you. And, you know, it's that breakdown. So this is kind of a little outline here. Now, as I told you, this book is bracketed. If you were to go to, remember I said you use use Matthew 4, 23 and Matthew 9, 35. Matthew 4, 23 says, hey, I'm about the kingdom. And Jesus went from town to town preaching on the kingdom. Then in Matthew 9:35, he says virtually the same thing. So it's all about the kingdom, and it's all bracketed there. Now, this week, Matthew 5:6, we're looking at, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Okay.
What
did you say? It's by the same version.
Imagine that.
Yeah. So you guys don't get tight then. Well, on that part of it. Anyway, the real point is, let's work at the first part being hungering and thirsting. Now, a couple of verses I want to take a quick look at is in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. It says, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Now, if you go on, it talks about, you know, basically it's saying, and go to first part of verse 3, incline your ear, come to me, listen, that you may live. When One is set up by the hungering and thirsting, but then it takes you into the idea that I want you to look at. And that is, you're hungering and thirsting. And what is he saying? What does he tell you not to do there? Don't do what?
Don't buy.
What does verse 2 say?
Why spend your money on food that doesn't give you strength? Why spend your money on junk food?
Okay. What, anybody remember the verse that I quote all the time from James Elliott?
Oh, yeah, but I forgot.
I even posted it on Facebook. Yeah. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's change that around. He's no fool who goes out and spends his time, his money, and his effort to grow in the stuff that will last forever, instead of spending it on the things that he can't keep and that are going to die and fade away. What did we talk about in the last few weeks? We talked about that getting on the treadmill and going for the rat race that no one ever wins. And we spend all of our time and our money and our effort for what? To get the gold watch at the end of the time and then die? It doesn't go anywhere. One of the statements that I've used before is that the accountant for John D. Rockefeller, when he died, and they said, how much did he leave behind? And his accountant made it really easy. He goes, all of it. But when John D. Rockefeller was alive and they said, how much money is enough money? Do you know what he said? Just a little bit more. And he's the same guy that saw this beautiful painting in his book, sent out his guys to find that painting. A few months later, they came back and they go, we got some good news and some bad news. Good news is we found that painting. Bad news is you already own it. It's in your warehouse out on the West Coast. He didn't even know the things that he had. And none of them went in a hearse and went behind his... none of them went in the trailer and went behind his hearse. They all stayed. None of all his driving, none of all the things that he sought after got him anywhere. But that's what he hungered and thirsted after. Thought it real interesting this week. I heard a statement from an evangelist. And he said, you know who the easiest people... two easiest groups to preach to are? To save. To reach.
I mean, poor people.
Prison ministries. And the other one will shock you. The really rich. And he goes, because the poor people know they're sinners. And they're open. And the really rich, they've got everything this world has to offer and they're still not happy. Those in the middle think, man, if I just had a little bit more, I'd be okay. I think if I could get that boat. There's a Mustang out there I really want. If I got that, I'm pretty sure I'm going to be happy. Those that are filthy rich, a lot of those people. That's why I've told you that lawyers and doctors have the second highest suicide rate next to teenagers. Because so many of them get there and they go, if this is all there is, I still got this God-sized gap, and I'm still empty. And if this is all there is, I'm checking out.
It's like Solomon.
Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. And they said that these people are open because when you go talk to them, they understand. This world doesn't have anything else to really offer than what they already have. And they're still empty. And they go, there's more. There really is more. And those at the bottom, but those in the middle are the hardest to reach. Because they don't see the need. These people at the top, their hunger and their thirst got them nowhere, and now they're looking for something. Those at the bottom are ready to hunger and thirst after something. Those in the middle are hungering and thirsting after what this world is offering. See, that's the key we got to get out of here. What do you hunger and thirst after? Psalms 42, 1, David said, 1 and 2, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? From everything I've ever read, the deer that he speaks of here is a deer that's been chased through the woods by hunters. It's so famished, it wants to stop and grab a drink of water, but it's almost scared to because the hunters are so close behind. But it's just thirst. I mean, we're not talking, you know, we don't know thirst. Remember the people that this was written to. Where'd they live? In the desert. How much do you think hungering and thirsting? I mean, usually they didn't like bust into a McDonald's or Burger King or in the Quick Trip. Hey, man, hit me up with some Caruba and give me a couple of those, jelly donuts and glazers and I'll be good. You know, because I was really hungry. Yeah, I didn't eat 2 hours ago. Now I'm hungry. No, those people might go days. Remember I told you guys what it was like when I went down to Panama and those people would show up and we'd feed them every night with rice and beans. No big wonderful meal, I'm telling you. But those people would show up with anything, and if they didn't have anything, they would show up with their hands cupped like this. And it was hot, and they didn't care. Please, please. And I mean, some of them wanted to refuse, and I said, no, put it in their hand. Give it to them, please. The pain that it caused was worth getting something in their belly, because they knew what hunger was. See, God says, do you see righteousness as something that you're going to hunger for? If you come to a point, do you understand how these are building blocks? If you come to a point where you are so poor in spirit, you're going, I got nothing, God. I don't even have a right to be at the foot of your cross. I got nothing. And then you can come to a point and you go, my sin makes me sick, God. I wish I'd never done those things. I wish I hadn't lived that way. I wish I hadn't had that thought. And you'd love to be able to say, that was before I was a Christian. God, I'm sorry I had it yesterday. I'm sorry I had it last night. I'm sorry I'm still there. And I still hurt you with the way I am. I don't mean to. I don't mean to grieve you. I'm sorry. You get there, and then all of a sudden you don't have this. You have this attitude of meekness toward other people. You start to see them like God sees them. And your heart starts to break for people. Again, we're going to get to chapter 7 when he comes down off the mountain. And who's the very first person he meets with? The most disdained, disliked, not wanted group of people in all of Palestine. The lepers. And he goes, yeah, come here. And normally you didn't want to touch. They even had a sign that they had to carry a leper. You know, and you had to keep so many, they had to stay away so many feet, this and that. And he went to Jesus, and Jesus reached out and touched him. Normally they said, okay, now you're defiled. But instead of him becoming defiled, he took the defilement away. And he goes, see, these are examples. How are you about reaching out to people who get you out of your comfort zone? That person that when you see them, they give you the heebie-jeebies. How are you at making that person feel okay? I'm still not really good there. I try, but I'm not the best. And God's got to keep working, breaking my heart. He's got to help me see people like He sees people. But that's what He's talking about. But do you understand? Here's one of the big things. He says if you get to this point, all of a sudden, you're going to see yourself, and guess what? You're going to not want anything this world has to offer anymore. And there's nothing around you that satisfies. There's nothing around you that's of any value. And you're going to get very hungry. And you're going to get very thirsty for the things of God. See how it drives you to hunger and thirst after God? See how they're stepping stones. That as these things become more real in your life, this will become more real in your life, this will become more real in your life, and then all of a sudden, God will become real in your life. And as you start to experience Him a little bit, then all of a sudden you get this greater hunger for Him. And then you get a little bit. And then there's a greater hunger and a greater thirst for the things that are of God. Of course, you have to be really careful, because all of a sudden if you get too much, you get fat and sassy. And then you don't think you need God anymore. And you're going to go do it on your own. You're going to start, you know, and then all so you can have and flow, and you know, but and none of this, as I teach it, none of it is you got to be this way for perfection. This is all about sanctification. This is all about moving toward Christ likeness. And as I've said many times, every one of you in this room are on your own line, your own string. And God's working with you as an individual from where you are up to sanctification. We're all aiming toward one point, but we're all coming from different points. Twins, I don't care. They still have different things happen to them. They still have different... They're coming still up their own strength. They may be closer. When a husband and wife, they may have a line, and it may come close to converging. But this person doesn't live on this person's line. They live on their own. If they both keep their eyes focused on the Lord, they'll be moving in that right direction. And that's that equilateral triangle that really makes a marriage work. But it's part of that hungering and thirsting. And then what are you hungering and thirsting for? Righteousness.
What do you mean by that?
Okay. What is the opposite of righteousness? What's the base word for righteousness?
Right.
So what's the opposite of right?
Wrong.
What's biblically wrong?
Sin.
Okay. Good answer. And that is the answer. So basically what you've got is a human. You can't... What does the Bible say in Romans? It says anything not done by faith is sin. So if you're not walking in faith, if you're not walking in righteousness, righteousness is anything that is in line with God's will. Sin is anything that is not in line with God's will. Can two people do exactly the same thing and one be sin and one be righteous?
Yes.
Depends upon what's in your heart.
Yeah, but yeah, everybody seems to agree. Yeah, exactly. You can. You can do exactly the same thing. I was listening this morning to Adrian Rogers, and he was talking about five different groups that are going to come under judgment. One of those just flat out call God a devil and hate Him and curse Him, and you know, they just gotta get going. Two, I'm not sure I'm going to get all five of them, but number two was those who think that the things about God are pretty good and they're probably right, but they're just not ready. They keep putting it off. They're going to procrastinate. I'll get around to it. Three were those who basically, that's why I don't know what the fifth one is, the fourth one is. But the third ones were those people who really, you know, kind of had the religious idea that I live a right life, and or actually, I think the third one was those people who think that everything's okay, but they're not like, they don't see sin for sin. They don't have this morning thing. So they see murderers and rapists and stuff like that going to hell, but they're not as bad as that. So they don't see sin as sin. And then those...
Or what they do as sin.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. And then there's those that just basically are religious and they fill the churches and they go about it, but they don't really believe in God. They just play the part. They show up. It's a social club. But it hasn't... Do you remember when I taught and James and I said that that one section, I called it change that doesn't bring about change doesn't bring about change? And it sounded kind of strange, but basically what it was is that people who say they're saved, but it didn't cause any change in their life, are fooling themselves. Because if you can go on living the same life, loving the same things, after you've become a Christian, you better think real seriously about it. if God didn't break your heart and pierce you in some areas, that is not saying that the moment you got saved, now you're perfect and everything you do is going to be right. But your heart better be broken about things. Things that you were comfortable with before, you better be uncomfortable with now. Some of them. And He's going to keep revealing more of them. But if that change didn't bring about, if that fruit in there of His experience, that starting to transform you, starting to pierce your heart, salvation is flat out a piercing of the heart by the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't take place, then all it did is got to your mind.
You've got to get to the mourning part.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So then this line you could really read as, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for rightness, but God's kind of rightness, is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Not being right in what you think, but making sure you're right in what God thinks. Do you remember that He says, I had plans for you before the foundation of the world, that you should walk in them? Well, guess what? If you're doing the right things, you need to be walking in those things He planned for you. And how do you think you're ever going to know what they are if you don't lay down all of them that are yours? Remember that part where we studied in the book a couple books ago? The one by Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life, and we talk over and over about laying down your life and seeing yourself as crucified. Because if you see yourself as crucified, that's the things that you call you, the things that are special to you. You lay them down and you say, no. Now, God may bring you right back to that point, but within His framework. And what I want you to do is, like, have, as you start getting this mindset, then I want you to start thinking about verses that are familiar to you, but you didn't fully grasp, like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do them, but I do them through Christ because He dwells in me. And it is therefore no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've laid it down and He's come alive in me. And then I take you back to where I talked about in the book of Genesis. Here's Adam and Eve. And they're standing before two trees. And one tree always was Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if any of you hunger and thirst, come and eat of me and drink of me and live forever. And if they had gone and eaten of the tree of life, then they could have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they began to discern things through man's eyes and not through God's, and it cut off all spiritual contact. And so now all of a sudden everything was weighed out by how's it going to fit in this world. And they lost sight of everything spiritual. And I've said that the cross in many ways brings you back to the foot of those two trees. And God says, I want you to voluntarily, I want you because you want to, eat of the tree of life. And basically what He's saying, will you partake of my Son? Will you live through Him? Will He be your life? Because that is all your life. And what He's saying is, if this world is your life, what is it? Where's it going? What's it going to be? He says, I want to give you joy like you've never known. I want to give you happiness. But it's not like this world. When He says that the world says peace, peace, when there is no peace, but the peace I give is not like the world's. And what He's talking about, He goes, if you can get this, and if you can start to hunger and thirst after me, that's why it says, if you do this, then you shall be satisfied. No, funny how that's just the opposite of this. Why do you spend your money and wages for what does not satisfy? He says, if you hunger and thirst after me, you'll get satisfied. Why? Because what you hunger for will fill that emptiness. It will, you'll see that it is what you need. When they came to Jesus, and he had just gotten through taking care of that lady at the well, do you remember what his disciples asked him?
They wanted to know why he was talking to her.
Yeah, but then they also asked him, they said, do you want something to eat? He goes, no, I don't need anything to eat. And he goes, my food is to be about the work of my Father, or the work of him who sent me. If you were to look, that's the one that I put on the back of my phone. So it says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And that's what Jesus said. That's what his will was. No, I had it etched in there. And basically, the point being is that Jesus even said, I don't want to be about my will. And he had a will. Remember, we discussed that. Does he have a will? And his will, because we said at the end, he goes, not my will, but thy will be done. So we knew he had a will. And he goes, but I'm saying my will is to do the work of him who sent me. Jesus came that you might know the Father. And you got saved that the world might know his Son. Because if they know his Son, they'll know the Father. And that's the whole goal. I have said many times, it is not my goal that you know this book. It's my goal that you know the author. Because to know this book makes you religious. There's a whole lot of people who know this book. And they are stuffy, they're puffed up. You know, it's not that you know the book. I don't want you not to know the book. I want you to know the book, I want you to know the doctrine. But more than anything, I want you to know the author. Because the book, what is this book called?
The Word.
The Word. And where do we read about, where do we read another statement about the Word? Very famous. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And the Word came unto its own, and its own knew him not. Who didn't see him as king? His own. Who was Jesus? He was the Word who came to reveal the Father, that you might know him. My will is to do the work of him who sent me, that you might know him. John 17 says, Father, I have revealed you to them, and I'm going to continue to do so, that they might know you like I know you, then they might love me like you love me, and then we three might be one. He's talking about us. That we could become like him if we know him. That's what sanctification is about. That's where he's trying to bring us to. He's saying, I want you to become Christ-like. You're not going to become perfect. You're not going to become Christ-like here. You're not going to become without sin here. But that's what you're striving for. But, again, remember, don't be about striving for becoming godly. Strive to become humble and broken, that God says, I will bring about the work that I began in you. I'll finish it. I started it, I saved you, and I'll finish the work. And the more you try to be everything you think he wants you to be, the less you stand a chance to do it. We were just talking to a young man we just met tonight named Matt, and he was telling us, and C.S. Lewis, how in Mere Christianity, that was one of the things, that the more you try to become something, the less you... It's like the more you strive for this, the further you get from it. It's almost trying to swim with a riptide. And the more you try to head for the beach, you just get pulled further out. But it's like, you know, it's you have to realize that the God's saying, no, it sounds bad to say let go and let God, because that doesn't mean give up and do nothing. Because an adage that I've used a lot over the years is God doesn't drive any parked cars, so he doesn't want you sitting around doing nothing. Scott acknowledge that he's driving?
Let go of the old ways. Let go of the ways that you think are right.
Right. Most of the time, people say, it's all about me. God came to be a helper for me so I wouldn't have any troubles anymore, so I wouldn't have any problems anymore. It's not what God said. God said, I came to save you out of the stuff you're in because you got you in there and because you're a sinner and that's where you're going to go. And he goes, it's not about me blessing your plans and me making life good for you the way you want it to be. It's about you letting go and saying, God, where do you want me to be? And that's why sometimes it's really hard because God says, well, how are we doing on that? I'm going to take you out of your comfort zone. How are you going to do? Remember in James when it says that he talks about the count it all joy when you meet with various trials. So when junk comes into your life you don't like, God says, hey, I want you to be happy about that. You're going, say what? And he goes, how are you going to know I'm God if you can't trust me when the bad things come? Anybody can trust me if it's the good times. And who's one of our best examples for that? Job. God says, you're going to still see me as God if I take away everything? That's what Satan went to God and said, you know, these people, they only like you because you give them everything. And he goes, no, they like me. They'll love me because I'm God. No, they won't. Yeah, they will. He goes, okay, let's try with Job. First he took all his stuff away. And Job said, hey, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan went back and he goes, yeah, so what? How about his health? The guy's got it pretty good. He goes, okay, you can do anything to him, you just can't kill him. So he had boils, he had all these other things. And he did kind of start to fade a little bit. Didn't help. His wife told him, why don't you just go curse God and die? Thanks for the encouragement. And his buds, you know, they're telling him, hey, you got to have some sin. You know, you're hiding it from us. What's going on? You're a sick puppy. You did something to make God mad. Now what's going on? And God says, it isn't about sin. And so in the end, when he started to really break, finally he went to him and he goes, hey. And he goes, I understand why you're doing this. This doesn't make sense. And he goes, okay, Job, where were you when I put the sun in the sky? Where were you when I stored up all the snow? Where were you when I created everything? I know what I'm doing. I'm God. Do you see me as God? You got to see me as God in the good times or in the bad. And that's what he's telling us. And that's part of what he's doing here is if you'll break down, if you'll have a broken and contrite heart. Remember we said that poorness in spirit goes back to God says, I don't desire a sacrifice. It's not the things you do for me. It's where you are you bringing me a heart that I can mold and make. That's what we're about. Any questions, discussions on this? Anything that you guys... something else somebody sees that... A lot of times you guys might see something else and it's applicable that...
See, the thing I got to say is now that I've been reading this studying through the Bible, I'm finally getting to the point where, oh yeah, I remember that passage from somewhere over here.
Yeah. And that is what, especially as you start seeing the heart of God, there's another part that's why the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. That's why most of the time, most false doctrines, most cults, are started on somebody taking one verse and pulling it out of context. Good example, we're going to come up with one. We're going to go, Father, and then we're going to say, where it says, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Anybody tell me what cult you think started off of that simple verse? What do you think people thought his name was?
Jehovah.
Jehovah. What do you think they created a whole cult out of?
Mormon.
No? Jehovah's Witnesses. They said, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, first and foremost, that name didn't mean name. That name meant character. It meant, oh God, how holy are you? It doesn't mean how holy your name is. Not only that, secondarily, Jehovah was never a name. It wasn't allowed to be used by the Jews. It was a description. Did you know what Jehovah meant? It was actually Yahweh. Do you know what it meant? Jesus used it.
Okay.
It meant before Abraham was, I am. And when Moses said, who should I tell him? Sent me. And he said, you tell him I am, that I am. Okay, what that meant was, I am, and I don't need anything else to be. What were all the gods at that time? Do you remember? There were explanations for things. There was a moon god. There was a god of the Nile. There was a god of the... there was a sun god. A lot of people don't realize, didn't know why there were 10 plagues that came on Egypt when he probably would have let them go after the first or second or third. Because there were 10 primary gods and he mocked every one of them. And he said, they're not God, I am. And I want you to know, I am that I am. This was the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And he took them on and he said, I want to show you, your gods are not gods. You made them. I made the things that you made into gods. I made the sun. I made the Nile. I made all of these things. I am that I am, and I don't need anything. So Jehovah, by the way, I'm just saying, another one is...
What does Jehovah mean?
Jehovah means I am that I am.
Oh.
Okay. They would call him Adonai or El Shaddai. Those were names. Those were actually biblical names. And it means, but those were descriptions, and it says God saves. El Shaddai, and then Elohim was the Lord. El Rama, God provides. There was a God heals. There's all kinds of different ones, but those were the terminologies that you were. It was okay if you used Jehovah and said, you know, praise Yahweh. You were like, those were bad. It was like taboo. You don't do that. Because you weren't to use that.
According to God.
And according to the teachings, that's just not what you did. You don't find it really, but that was just the way it was. He didn't need a name. Basically, what he was saying is, why do I need a name to differentiate me from other gods? I am God. There is no other God beside me. When you say, the Lord, I am who you're talking about. I don't share this throne with anybody. And I'm not, like they had Baal. That was a name. Okay, do you remember what Elijah did with Baal? He said, hey, don't you guys come out and start this fire and you can do whatever you want. Would that 700 prophets of Baal come out or something like that? And then he went out and he poured water on his and did everything and then burst into flames. And he goes, you decide today who you're going to worship. God, who is God, or the one you made. And then they killed all of them. But they still didn't end up following him. The big point is we're humans. Okay, and so that's where, when it comes down to, and again, when I read this to you, when we go through this, I don't want you going away going, how do I live up to this? This is so tough. It isn't. It isn't that you live up to it. It's what you do. Is the more, again, you're saved not because of what you did, but it's what you believe to be true. What you believe to be true is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He died and rose from the dead to pay your penalty, which made it so you don't have to die and go to hell. You don't do anything. You believe it to be true. He's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Doesn't mean make yourself poor in spirit. Understand that you are. See yourself there. Believe you to be that. Well, it's not an easy thing to do. You're in the flesh. You don't want to be poor. You don't want to be devoid. It's not easy. It's a point where you go to God and you say, God, I need your help. I want to see this. And God, make me hurt for my sin. Please put this, go to God and plead with these things. And you're going to see as we go down here, The really hard thing about Christianity is that it's like the bottom is the top, but if you look at it from a world size, the top is the bottom. Because look where you, when you really got it going on, when you're really walking with the Lord, you're going to be in verse 10. Because now you get to be persecuted. Well, yeah, that's exciting. That's what I'm having. But you see how the flesh says, I don't want to fight to get to there. But the Spirit has to want to get to there. Because you understand you're being persecuted because you're becoming godly in front of people.
And persecuted can mean anything from being picked on to being ridiculed to then being even more than that, burned at the stake and all that, right? It doesn't mean it has to be just persecution. We're talking all varying degrees.
Being persecuted is in reality rejected in any manner because of, and here's not because of what you believe. Okay, that's a real key point. I'm going to talk about that one. You are not being persecuted because of what you believe. You're being persecuted because of who you reflect, because who you reveal to them, because the light's beginning to shine in you into the darkness, and the darkness goes, stomp it out. It's showing everybody my sin. If I'm hanging out with everybody else who's living in darkness, nobody sees me as bad. That person makes me look bad. Get rid of them.
That's what it really is. That's making
what
me look bad.
And we'll get there, and it'll be more and more. And it's you know, and what I'm saying is that's where you're headed. See, that's what Jesus Christ. Think about verse 20 that I told you, and think about why the Sadducees and the Pharisees had to kill him. Because if Jesus Christ was right, they had to be wrong. And you know what they said? They said a very, very profound statement. It is better that one man should die than everything we have be destroyed. And all this. And they were saying, we have built this religiosity and this one man could ruin it. Because he represents the truth. And we've been putting forth a lie for a long time, and people are going to keep buying the lie. If this truth keeps shedding light for everybody to see, then everybody's going to see that we're holding them in darkness. And guess what? There's a whole lot of churches today still hold people in darkness. It's out there. You're going to see when we get to verse 20. We're going to talk about the fact, hey, there's a whole lot of teachers of the law out there today that are still leading people astray, still abusing the truth. Okay. Why don't we go ahead and close in prayer?
You know what I would like to do? Give us an assignment up here on what you want us to read.
That's hard. It's like we're going to go, okay, good point. Your assignment for next week is, I believe it's what, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy?
Did we do that already?
No.
No. We did six.
I mean, you read it last week.
I didn't do merciful last week.
Okay, maybe I read it. I'm all over.
Okay.
I need more structure here. I'm just all over.
I know. What I want you to do is, I understand what you're saying, Dan. And what I would really like you to do is come prepared to discuss biblically what is mercy. What is you being merciful, not God being merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed,
What does it mean for us to be merciful?
Right. What does it mean? Because that's what all these are saying is, blessed are you when this is true in your life. And so what you need to do is go into other parts of Scripture. Because we talked about it. Use the other things. Go into other parts of Scripture and say, what speaks to mercy? What is mercy from God's standpoint? What is mercy from our standpoint? Being godly. That's what we're going to go into next week. And so, you know, that's the reason I know you would rather I go, you know, a lot faster and a lot, but to me, it's like, they're so deep and so, you know, here, if you don't understand that if you hunger and thirst after the things that this world has to offer, you can't be hungering and thirsting after the things that God has to offer. But one of the reasons I always go back and then bring it forward is because how do you get here if you don't understand that it's like algebra? And if you miss this early point, you don't get any of this out here. And if you don't get blessed of the poor in spirit, you're not going to get blessed of those that mourn. And if you don't get those two, you are not going to understand meekness. And if you don't get those three, you're not going to hunger and thirst. And if you don't hunger and thirst, you are never going to show mercy, not godly mercy. And that's why they're building blocks. And so, but I would say everybody, look at what is merciful. That is a very good point. And I'll try to even have other scriptures myself so that we can go to other points and go outside of there rather than just, you know, discuss it from an idea standpoint. But let's look at where our verses on mercy and go from that kind of standpoint.
That's what it means by, that's what it means by study the scriptures, verify it from, you know, if you look in the back,
find it in other places.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't get that
for a long time. Yeah. Anything else? Good. I mean, very good point. I never have a problem with that. Any other? Why don't we go ahead and close in prayer? And Father, we do thank you for this time. And Lord, again, it's just all nice thoughts, nice talk, nice this. But it means nothing if your spirit doesn't take it into our heart and then into our head. It can't go. Lord, cause us to meditate on this. Cause us to just bring it back up and bring it back up and bring it before you and ask you to reveal to us what it really means. And we've got to see it through your eyes. And so I just give that over to you and ask you to deal with each one of us individually right where we're at and help us, Lord. So we thank you. And I just pray that in some way that you use this to bless us, but even more, Lord, cause us to be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I do have a question for you. Looking through this, Revelation Revealed, there's something I don't quite